We're so thankful to have you with us here tonight. Brother Tim Perkins is waiting on the line to deliver a gospel message to you. Brother Tim Perkins hails from the great city of Center, Texas. Center, Texas, located there on Highway 96. Brother Tim Perkins will be speaking from Acts chapter 16. You remember that Acts chapter 16 holds that wonderful story of the Philippian jailer. And without any further ado, Brother Tim Perkins, I'm going to ask that you speak up, that you speak out, and that you teach us your wonderful lesson from Acts chapter 16. Brother Perkins, I turn it over to you, brother.
Thank you, Austin, for that kind introduction. And I bring you greetings tonight from the Center Church of Christ, meeting in the building located at 110 Hurst Street in Center, Texas. I consider it an honor to have been asked to speak on this program. And my heart's desire and prayer is that as I attempt in my feeble way to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the kingdom of heaven to you tonight, you'll be blessed by our message, your faith will be strengthened, and you'll realize the need to make Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life. I want to talk for a few moments about a great revival that takes place in Acts chapter 16. And this great revival was not in a grand cathedral. It was not in a country church house. It was not in a brush arbor somewhere. It was in a prison. Now let me set the stage for it. There had just been a conference of the first century church in Jerusalem. You see, there were those who were teaching that circumcision was required of Gentile converts. Well, as the conference came to a close, Paul and Barnabas decided to go visit the churches. They wanted to check on those congregations they had established on their first mission trip. Well, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. After all, John Mark was kinfolk. But Paul wanted no part of this man who had deserted them on that first journey. So these two ancient saints matter. There was contention between them. In fact, that contention became so great that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and they sailed to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia. Paul was in the city of Troas when he had a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia stood before him and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." So Paul and his company set sail and they arrived in Philippi, a very important city of Macedonia. We have in that company Paul, Silas, young timid Timothy, and Luke, the beloved physician. On the Sabbath day, Paul and his fellow preachers went to the river for prayer. It was there that they came in contact with a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. Lydia was of the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple, and she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to the preaching of Paul. She attended to the things that Paul spoke of, and she was baptized along with her household. Later, in the city, a damsel possessed with a spirit began following Paul and his group. This woman, with her fortune-telling, brought a great deal of profit to her masters. And she keeps following Paul and the others around, and she's saying over and over, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Folks, this woman's getting on Paul's last nerve and jumping up and down. It says she did this many days. She was worrying them to death. So in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul commanded that evil spirit to come out of this girl. The Bible tells us it came out that very hour. Well, guess what? Remember, her fortune-telling made a lot of money for her masters. They were not pleased with Paul over this. In fact, right then and there, I'm sure they took Paul off their Christmas card list. But oh my friends, they did so much more than that. They caught Paul and Silas and brought them into the marketplace to the rulers. Seeking revenge, they brought the preachers for trial and punishment. When they appeared before the authorities, they made every effort to prejudice the judicial system. They said, "These men, being Jews, they're causing a lot of trouble in our city. They're setting forth customs that, being good Roman citizens, we can't observe." And the multitude of the people reinforced the charges that were made against Paul and Silas. So the authorities tore the clothes off Paul and Silas and commanded that they be beaten. Luke says they laid many stripes on them. Actually, the Jewish law was 40 stripes, save one. That's 39 if you're counting. It was a severe ordeal, and the custom was to inflict the stripes on the naked body. And after the beating, they were put into prison. And the jailer was given strict orders to keep them safely. They were put into the inner prison, and their feet were fastened in the stocks. The inner prison, you see, that was the third part of the Roman prison. You see, a Roman prison usually consisted of three distinct parts. There was the common area, the place where the prisoners had light and fresh air. There was the interior that was shut off by strong iron gates with bars and locks. Then there was the third part, the inner prison, the dungeon. This was a place of execution, a place for a condemned man. It was death row. Not only were Paul and Silas placed on death row, their feet were placed in the stocks. This was a wooden device that held their feet by the ankles. And the ankles or the legs were stretched widely apart to cause great pain to the one confined. So not only are Paul and Silas in a place of confinement, they're in a place of torture. I want to read now from the Word of God. I want to begin with verse 24 of Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to read through verse 34. They thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. This jailer in Philippi, my friends, did not know that he was lost. He was busily engaged in his occupation. To be sure, he was probably more than just a little bit proud of his occupation. Rome was the ruler of the world, and he was one of the Roman jailkeepers. He had the privilege of wearing a uniform. Because of his position, he would have had certain privileges. He would have had certain pay. But he was a pagan, a Gentile. And there had been some Jews in the city that had been preaching. And oh, they had managed to stir up quite a controversy. And yet, actually, that was no concern of his. In fact, if you had asked that man earlier in the day his opinion of Christianity, he would have said it did not concern him at all. This man was lost. He was without God. He was without hope, and he did not know it. He was utterly unconcerned, and the story unfolds. to show us how God caused him to get concerned. There's a reason I want to point out this jailer's indifference to the gospel of Christ. Because, my friends, there are millions of people in this world of ours today who are just as unconcerned. They have no special dislike for Jesus, and they have no special dislike for the gospel. It's just that Jesus Christ and the gospel simply have no place in their lives. Like the jailer in our story, they're preoccupied with something else. But I want you to notice that God decided to get this man's attention. He sent an earthquake. The foundations of the prison house were shaken, we're told. That makes me think of a lot of questions that Dr. Luke doesn't tell us. Did they have to rebuild the prison? Did they have to move out and use a different building? Was there something like FEMA around, and how fast was their response to take care of the damage? There's so many unanswered questions. If they'd had cable news in that day, maybe we could have gotten the answer to those questions. But what the important thing is, the earthquake shook the building. But that's not the main thing in the story. The earthquake shook the man. He was literally shaken. Luke says he came into the prison and he came in trembling. You know, over the years I've talked with a lot of people. People that were basically good people. And yet somehow they just never got around to being interested in the gospel. I've talked with them. I've studied with them. I've told them about Jesus Christ. And many times I've gone away with a heavy heart. And I've often thought, something has to happen for them to be interested in Jesus. That is to say, the Lord is going to have to send an earthquake their way. The earthquake in our lives can take many different forms. It may be a serious illness. Something that shakes us up and makes us realize our mortality. Something that causes us to think seriously about our relationship to God. Out of our fright can sometimes come the desire to do something about our soul. Maybe our earthquake comes in the form of a loved one's death. Or the earthquake may come in the loss of possessions or the loss of reputation. And then again, it may come through our own failure. But we must not wait for some tragedy or life-shaking event to cause us to decide to make our lives right with God. Notice what happened when he was shaken by the earthquake. He sprang in trembling for fear. And look at the sudden changes in this man's life. He'd gone to bed that night perfectly satisfied. I can imagine as he pillowed his head for sleep, he was going over in his mind his plans for the following day. But in the middle of the night, the earthquake came, and right away he realized something big had happened. And guess what? He was afraid. And suddenly, this once proud jailer got a good dose of humility. He bowed down before Paul and Silas. My friends, before we can become Christians, we must bow down. There must be a humbling of our hearts. Can you imagine this pagan, this Roman, bowing down in front of a Jew from Palestine? Bowing down to a man of a despised race and country, and yet he was humble enough that he bowed down before Paul and Silas. In his humility, he asked them a very important question, probably the most important question ever asked. He asked them what he needed to do to be saved. You know, that's essentially the same question that was asked in Jerusalem on Pentecost. When Peter preached that day and he brought that sermon to a close, he said, "This same Jesus you've crucified, God, is made both Lord and Christ." And Acts 2, verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' This jailer said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" That very question, my friends, indicates that man must do something in order to be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. Stay with me. When it comes to salvation, the God of heaven has done the heavy lifting. God showed us His love, and He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. The greatest part of salvation comes through that gift that God sent with His Son. But we cannot fail to see there's a part that man must do also. So when he asked that question, Paul and Silas answered him. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Beloved friends, there is no other place to begin. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us that well-known fact. When the writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So when a man or a woman says, "What must I do?" the answer begins with, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." Now listen to me. Regardless of what some might say, that is not the ending. Did you hear me? That is not the ending. Because it says, "They spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." That one sentence contains several hours of time and many, many facts concerning Jesus. That's what Philip did when he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8. That sentence, "They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house," that sentence means the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to this man and his house. Paul perhaps began with the prophecies of Christ's coming. If that was not the beginning point, they were no doubt included in what Paul told him. And then he would have told this man about the birth of Christ, quite possibly his boyhood. And he certainly would have told him about the ministry of Jesus, how it had its beginning with his baptism by John in the River Jordan. He would have told him how that for 3 years Jesus walked the dusty roads of Palestine, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he made the lame to walk, and the deaf to hear, and the blind to see, and taught the people. He preached Jesus. We must remember, this man was a pagan. He was not familiar with Jewish prophecies and traditions. To him, this was all a strange new language. It was a whole new world for this man and his household. They preached Jesus to this man. And that's not going to be just a 10 or 15 minute conversation. They would teach, he would ask questions, they would answer his questions, they would teach, he would ask questions, they would answer his questions. But after a while, the preaching would be finished. And it says, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Remember, these two preachers had been severely beaten. And by now their bruised bodies had swollen, the fever had risen in their open wounds, and no doubt every muscle was sore. I want you, right now, by an eye of faith, I want you to see the cuts in their back made by those 39 lashes of that whip, and I want you to see the crusted blood that's dried in those stripes. Say that those men were miserable and uncomfortable, would be an understatement. But by this point, the jailer's attitude toward these prisoners has taken a 180-degree turn. He took them the same hour, that very hour, and washed those fevered sores. Can you just imagine how good that would have felt to those men? And you wonder, what's the significance of Luke including that little detail in the story? My friends, that jailer washing those crusted stripes spells repentance in any language. Then Dr. Luke tells us, and he was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. Philip's translation puts it this way, he himself and all of his family were baptized without delay. Do you realize probably how far past midnight it is by now? Paul and Silas are suffering miserably from the beating they've taken. And yet, without delay, this man was baptized the same hour of the night. And so was his family. What does that say about the importance of the role of baptism in salvation? This man's question was, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, he came to believe in Jesus Christ because he repented in a very powerful and very exemplary way. And in the wee hours of the morning, he was baptized. Over the years, reading that story, have you ever thought about that? Has it ever puzzled you? Why do you suppose he couldn't even wait until the next day to be baptized? What about the other prisoners he was responsible for? What about the other duties he had as a jailer? Why didn't Paul and Silas, in excruciating pain, just explain to him, as many do today, especially those with pretty hair and pretty teeth on television, that baptism has nothing to do with salvation? Hurting as they were, why didn't they say, well, you just pray and ask God to come into your heart? Why, they could have told him he was saved the moment he would believe, and they would baptize him at a more convenient time when they were not in so much pain and so sleep deprived. But they didn't. He and his family were baptized without delay. Now, obviously, in speaking the word of the Lord to this man, they told him about baptism. Remember, at the beginning of this, he was a pagan. He was in total ignorance of the gospel. But he heard the teaching of Paul and Silas. And he didn't have any opportunity to get any teaching from anybody else. And they no doubt told him that Jesus himself had said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's in Mark chapter 16. For this man, that would have been the end of the matter. Jesus had said it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I have often wished over the years that I had the power to make the gospel of Jesus seem that urgent to people. Somehow that I could make it real enough that people could see how real it was. I wish that I had the power to make the gospel so real that it would take hold of people in their hearts, that they'd do something about their salvation and their soul right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but right now. You see, in this story, we have a man that came from further away than any of us. He was a pagan, and yet he came immediately. He did not even know that he was lost. But sometime between midnight and dawn, he discovered he was lost. He was taught the way to be saved. He was taught the way of salvation, and he did something about it right then. And when he had done that, we're told he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his heart. My heart's desire and prayer this night is that you would let this story come to your life in your own heart. And that if you're not a Christian, you would see the need to do what this man did. That wherever you're listening to us from tonight, that you would seek out a local congregation among the churches of Christ and tell them you want to be like the Philippian jailer and you want to be saved. If you're not a Christian, I'd beg you, I'd plead with you to do what this man did. I hope that you've derived benefit from this lesson we've studied together tonight. My prayer is that it has touched your heart and touched your soul. My prayer is that if you're not a Christian, you'll see the need to do something about your relationship to Jesus Christ. And may the Lord richly bless and keep you, is our prayer in Jesus' name.